Well, good morning, church. Good to see you all here this morning. If you will take your copy of God's Word and open it up or turn it on or scroll it down or boot it or whatever you need to do to it and come to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And while you're doing that, I want to just make a quick comment. Once a month, we have a chance to welcome folks who have just come into our church family at a little luncheon that we do back in the cafeteria, the church dining room. And that's down the big long hallway that goes towards the main back parking lot. It's the last door on the left as you're going out, first door on the right as you're coming in. But that's the church dining room back there. And we want to welcome anyone who has been visiting over the last month or more. If you've not had a chance to be there, to come and just a light lunch that's served and a chance to get to know the pastoral team. We'll have the various pastors back there and a couple of our members of the board and a chance just to greet and get to know you. And if you haven't yet, we do encourage you to pick up one of these little Connect cards. They're in the back of the seat in front of you. And just let us know that you are here. It gives us a chance to get to know you. We're not going to flood you with all kinds of mailings and information. We will send you a thank you that you were here and just a chance to get acquainted with you. I'll let you know a little bit more about our church and then open the door for communication. And if you'd like to share any prayer requests or needs in your life, this is a great way to do it. We take these to our staff. We respond in any way that we possibly can to the needs, the prayer requests that you give us, and try to hopefully encourage you and get to know you a little bit as you get to know us. So that's what these cards are for. Please feel free to use them. You heard Aaliyah mention that we had one young lady who we know made a decision to give her life to Christ. We know it because her parents actually told us, and it was a great opportunity. Her mom let us know that she came home excited about what she'd learned and excited about the opportunity to say, I want to be a child of God. I want to know that I will live with Him for eternity. And Mom had a chance to close that moment of sharing with her daughter and see her make that decision, pray that prayer. And she sent us a note that said, thank you for speaking truth into my sweetheart's life. And that's what we've been doing all week. And it is great to see it when it happens like that. And what I love about that is that obviously this little girl just didn't respond to some moment in a group. That can happen so easily. And sometimes when we do that, we actually find that they're responding more to the pressures around them, that their friends are doing or what the teachers were pushing, rather than what was coming from their heart. I love these stories when they leave, they go home, they have a chance to think about what's going on, and then they talk to Mom and Dad and say, hey, this really means something to me, and I want to know more about it, or I want to make this choice, I want to do this thing right now, this thing with Jesus. And so that's what happened, and we're excited about that. But it's a challenge for all of us to understand this question of what makes a person a Christian. I want to read to you a very familiar passage, I know to many, from Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. This is the story of a centurion, a Roman soldier, a man not of Jewish heritage, a man who would not have been on the surface someone inclined to listen or even care about Jesus and what he was doing and what his disciples were doing back in Israel in that day. The setting, real quick, just so you can kind of capture it in your mind, is this is soon after Jesus has been teaching with all of the thousands of people around him. This is following where Luke records what we often call the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings that Jesus has been giving as people gathered. He's been healing and he has been demonstrating who he is. And there are those that are coming to see and coming to believe. And of course, it's stirring up a lot of questions. It's stirring up some unrest. Some of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are uncomfortable because they're not sure that they know who this Jesus is yet or even want to. And so there's some conflict that's been brewing. It's a very, very tumultuous time in many ways. And we pick up that story, and it says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people. So that's Luke chapter 7, verse 1. And by the way, I forgot to say it a minute ago, and I always like to say it. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there's one in the seat back right in front of you. Please feel free to take it. Take it with you. We're glad to let you have those, give those out. We here at Washington Heights are committed to this book, the Word of God, the Bible. We believe that it is miraculous. We believe that God himself is the author, and he used the Holy Spirit to cause men to write it and give us this very special message so that we would know him and understand what he was doing in our lives. So it is a very important thing, and we want you to have it. It's much more important that you know what's in this book than you know whatever Dave or anybody else up here says. So just want to get that across to you. But again, Luke chapter 7, verse 1. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews. He sent to him elders of the Jews. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He," meaning the centurion, "is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." As Jesus went with the centurion, As Jesus went with them, he was not far from the house of the centurion, and he sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to another, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that follow him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." As we hear that story, we kind of have to get a picture in our mind of how unusual this was. Here was this Gentile, Roman centurion, one in command of the occupation forces that were holding Palestine, the land of the Jewish people at that point, holding it under Roman authority. For the most part, the Jewish people hated the Romans, hated the Roman military in particular, and certainly would have had no reason to love a Roman centurion. And yet here was this commander of the soldiers there in Capernaum, and in fact, for whatever reason, he was sympathetic to and supportive of the people at that time. He had even arranged to build the local synagogue. If you go to Capernaum to this day, you can see the synagogue that was built there. It's three walls and several columns are still standing. And you can go to the Capernaum Synagogue and see the one from this era and go, wow, this is the one that's in Luke 7. This is what the story is about. And so the centurion had become aware of what was going on in the Jewish community. And in comes this, what to everybody else appeared to be, Jewish rabbi, this new rabbi on the scene, who was gathering large crowds to him and was doing these reported great miracles. And the centurion wrestled with what he was hearing and what he knew and how he was going to respond. And then he had this servant who was taken extremely ill. And the centurion says, "I think this Jesus can help me." But instead of going in all of his Roman splendor and all of his pomp and circumstance, instead of riding on a charger and carrying the symbols of authority out in front of him and approaching Jesus in front of a large crowd and making a spectacle of it, which as a centurion he certainly could have done, he actually finds some of the Jewish leaders in Capernaum who he thinks might have known this Jewish rabbi, maybe be a little bit more disposed to his particular situation than if a Roman military leader suddenly approaches a Jewish rabbi. And so he backs off, and he gathers the local Jewish leaders, and he says, "Will you go ask this Jesus if he will come and heal my servant. And so the Jewish leaders go off, and you heard the story. They say, this is a good man. He's one who helps us. He's one you should be willing to help. And so Jesus says, I will. And he starts to pack up and go meet the centurion. And now it really is pretty phenomenal what happened, because this centurion, rather than saying, well, if you're going to come to me, that's great. Now we'll go ahead and we'll get this thing underway. I'm so glad that Jesus is willing to come and meet with me as a Roman and as a military leader and doesn't see me, perhaps, as the enemy and is going to come and help my servant. This is a great thing. Let's put on a spread. Let me get the other people working for me to make sure this is a festive occasion and something really important. And no, he actually sends more emissaries out and says to Jesus, I did not feel worthy. I did not feel worthy to come to you. That's why I sent these Jewish leaders. I am a man who understands a chain of command. I have soldiers who are willing to carry out my orders. I say go, and one goes. I say come, and one comes. I say do this, and it gets done. And I don't have to be there, and I don't have to worry about it. I know how command and authority work. And Jesus, you don't have to be here. And you don't have to meet me. You don't even have to be inside of me. All you have to do is give the order, and I know it will happen. Wow. And I agree with Jesus. I have not seen that kind of faith almost anywhere. Jesus says, no place in Israel have I seen faith like that. A foreign enemy trusts that I can simply say, and it will happen. A foreign dignitary does not need to be built up in his pomp and in his ego, and in fact is humble as he approaches me and asks me for this favor. I have not seen such faith in all of Israel. What do we mean when we say faith? I live in a broken world. I don't know about you, but there are days when I frankly just get weary of the brokenness. And it's not just the brokenness of the violence or the brokenness of the mistrust or the brokenness of the broken economies and broken political systems and broken social orders around me that I see. I frankly have to tell you that the days when I get tired of the brokenness in me. My own struggles, my own lack of faith, my own temptations, you know, drawn to the things that I shouldn't be, and the struggle sometimes that goes with that. My own brokenness as I age and my body doesn't work like I thought it once did, at least. I live in a broken world. And more than that, I know that somewhere in here, there's a lot of brokenness. I feel it because, although I have a wonderful life, I sometimes struggle with a sense of insecurity and a sense of loss and just discouragements. I know sometimes I don't measure up. In fact, I know a lot of times I fail. I live in a broken world. I think you do too. And I always ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Now, that's of course taken from Acts chapter 16 and the jailer who was there when Paul and Silas were in prison and God miraculously caused an earthquake that broke the prison open and Paul and Silas and all the prisoners could have escaped, and this like the centurion, Roman soldier, knew that he was responsible for the prisoners and that if they had escaped, his own life would have been forfeit. He knew his broken world had just come tumbling down on him in a monumental way. And I'll be honest, when he cried out to Paul and Silas at that moment, "What must I do to be saved?" I don't personally think he was looking at an eternal point of view. I think he was more worried about what was going to happen as soon as his commanding officer found out the prisoners had escaped and he was brought up on charges and faced his own execution. His "what must I do to be saved," I think, was just frankly much more visceral, much more pragmatic, much more real world than sometimes we read it. Yes, I know he'd heard Paul and Silas singing and he knew that they were believers. But at that point, I'm just human enough myself to think that he was extremely worried about his own skin. And as soon as he realizes that they're all there, he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" And of course, Paul and Silas, they had the right answer, even if he may not have been asking the right question. And Paul and Silas said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." But they went on to say, "You and your whole household. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." At that point, they had a great object lesson right in front of him, because they were able to say, "Not a single prisoner has escaped." What world does that happen in? They were able to look at him and say, "God has already moved into your life and brought about something fantastic. And he can do so much more. Because he won't just save you in this moment, in this time, in this life. He can save you for eternity. He can take not just this broken moment and make it go away. He can take all the broken moments and make them go away for all eternity. That's the power that the Lord Jesus has. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to address my brokenness? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And you go, "Dave, I get it. I've been in Sunday school, at Bible school, at camp, all along for years. I get it. Know the story. Know the verses." Then why is it so hard for us to believe? We've been going through some teaching here at Washington Heights where we've been looking at some of our key statements of belief. We've called it belief as big as life. And the idea is that the things we believe should somehow transform us, change us, make us different, affect our lives. Well, I have to be honest and say nothing is more core. Nothing is more right here in the heart and right here in the gut. Nothing is more tangible and real in the things we believe than what we believe about being saved from the brokenness of this world and the next. What do we believe about salvation? Well, here's the statement that we say. We believe salvation is by grace for those who place their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The simple gospel message that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again must be believed for one to benefit from Christ's sacrificial work. Those who believe in him are eternally secure. That's our statement. That's what we believe. That's what we teach when we say we are saved. We believe in salvation. We believe in being saved from the brokenness of this world. But even that's a little wordy and hard to get a hold of some days. Let me pull out a couple of the keys. Salvation is by grace for those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When we talk about salvation, when you hear people say, "What does it mean to be saved?" When we talk about being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, having a relationship with him, having new life, being regenerated, all of these words that church people say, when we talk about having your brokenness healed by God, forever. This is what we mean. Salvation is by grace for those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Everything that we do and say as people who call themselves Christians starts and really ends right there. My faith, my trust in Jesus Christ and the grace that he has given me. Oh, I know we work it out in a lot of different ways, and we've gotten pretty combative sometimes about the differences. But in the end, this is what divides those who are believers from those who are not. Is your faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ and the grace that he provides? And I want to wrestle through that for just a few minutes this morning to give us all, hopefully, some confidence and maybe just refocus our attention, you know, kind of blow away the cobwebs and put the spotlight back on the most important things so we leave once again remembering just how amazing and how simple it is to be a Christian. This is what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, which is very similar to that statement that we have. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one can boast. Outside of John 3, 16, this is probably one of the next most quoted and favorite passages among people who know the Bible and know Jesus Christ. Psalm 23, John 3, 16, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, maybe, you know, 1 John 1, 8, and 9. A couple of verses that we just cling to as core to who we are as Christians. And especially for those of us who have come through the traditions of what we often think of as the Reformation, as we come through what's called the Free Church Movement, those of us who really believe in the simple truth of the gospel of Jesus and of our faith in him, this verse means so much because it reminds us that it's nothing we do. It's not our going to church. It's not our good works. It's not our social justice. It's not our attendance of the sacraments. It's nothing that we do. It is by the grace of God alone. By grace we have been saved. But it's through faith. Faith is operative. Faith matters. Faith is what unlocks. Faith is what energizes. Faith is what causes that salvation to be made personal and real in each of our lives. By grace we are saved through the operation of faith. It's not by our works. It's a gift of God. I can't say and do anything to earn I'm broken. I can't say and do anything to earn my salvation, my freedom. I'm wrapped up in the brokenness. I'm a cause of the brokenness. But God has offered me a free gift through his grace of his salvation. But it operates on faith. Salvation is God's gift by grace. Well, through faith, and through faith didn't come up there for some reason, but we'll get it. God's gift, I can't earn it. When we start to understand what faith is, we have to get clear in our minds that faith is not the things that I do. Even if I do them faithfully, even if I do them intentionally, even if I do them purposefully and meaningfully, if I think it's by me doing them that somehow I earn God's grace, I earn God's favor, then I'm wrong. And you know, even as good Christians who've been in the church a long time, we fall into this, don't we? We start to fall into the idea that, you know, these actions of faith of mine, they're what really make me good. They're what God wants to see. They may not have earned my salvation, but they've certainly earned me a place, you know, closer to the throne than the guy I'm sitting next to. We start to think that way. We start to look at our lives and think of them in terms of the things that we have earned that are God's favor or God's blessing. Everything is by grace. It's God's gift to me. I can do nothing to earn it. And by grace is really the thing that says I don't deserve it either. Sometimes we think, well, God loves me because I'm his child. I'm made in his image. I remember one time a young man actually said that to me. We were talking through some struggles that he was having. And he says, well, I deserve to be loved. He goes, I'm made in the image of God. I deserve to have God save me. I went, really? You think that? Wow, have you got it wrong. You so messed up what God created that what you deserve is to be tossed into the celestial trash can. Well, God starts over with a better plan. That's what it's like from our point of view. And yet, we somehow get the place that, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, God really, you know, I mean, he got a pretty good deal when he got me. No, I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. But faith is how I get it. So it's important that I understand what is meant by faith. It's all about faith. Really? You say, Dave, yeah, I know. I've been in the church. No, do you? It's all about faith. Do you live each day by faith? Do you get up in the morning by faith? Do you eat your breakfast by faith? Remember when James said, don't say I'm going to go and do this or do that. Say, if the Lord wills, I'm going to go and do this. Because I live by faith, and I don't know what the next minute's going to bring. But I'm trusting in God. I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm living by faith, because it's all about faith. And that sounds so easy, but what does it mean to believe? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word believe and the word faith in Scripture are really kind of the same thing. And there's a third word that we use that's in our contemporary usage, maybe even closer, and that's to trust. The word in Greek is pisteuo, and its various forms. It comes up about 295, 96 times, a couple of variations to work with. But it's the same thing, and sometimes it's translated to believe, and sometimes it's translated to be faithful, and sometimes it's translated as to have faith, depending on the particular form. But it's this idea of believing, of trusting, of having faith. And it sounds so easy, but what does it mean to really make it happen? I want to show you a little video here, if I can. Some of you have seen this before. We actually used it once before several years ago, but it seems appropriate this time. And it takes this idea of what it really means to trust and lets us see it played out.
Jesus, I just don't trust you.
You don't trust me?
No, I mean, I want to trust you. I just don't.
I have an exercise that I think will really help.
Oh, okay.
Stand here and face this direction. Mm-hmm. Now, do you trust me?
No, I just said I don't trust you.
All right, well, this is all part of the exercise.
Oh,
all
right. Right. Okay.
Whenever I ask you if you trust me, you say, yes, Jesus, I trust you.
Even though I don't.
It's practice.
Okay.
So, do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus, I trust you.
Now, fall back.
Are you going to catch me?
Don't worry about that part.
Okay, that's the part I'm worried about.
You can do this, okay? Just trust me.
Trust you.
Fall back.
Okay, well, Jesus, I trust
Good.
You. Yes, I do trust you. I'm going to fall
okay.
back. Woo!
Oh, okay.
That's great.
Okay. Let's try this again. Just face this direction and keep your feet planted, all right? Do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus, I trust you.
Now, fall back.
Okay, I'm going to do it.
All right.
I'm really going to do it.
Okay. Good.
Oh, Jesus, you really caught me! I didn't think you were going to catch me, but you did!
Oh, that was great!
That was great!
You're ready for level two!
Level two, here
yes.
I come, baby! Woo!
Oh.
Whoa!
Okay, hold it.
Oh, you know what? You're too close. You need to move back.
Ah, right.
Okay.
This one's a little bit different, Laura.
Oh, okay.
Stand here.
Uh-huh.
But face me.
Woo! forward fall. Okay. I can do that.
Wait.
Whoa.
Okay. Wait for my signal.
Oh, right. The Jesus signal.
Yes, the okay. Jesus signal. Do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus, I trust you so much.
Good. Fall back.
That's awesome.
It is awesome. Especially when you do it.
Seriously?
Of course.
Okay, Jesus, I don't know if you noticed this, but there is nobody over there.
I know it looks that way to you.
It looks that way. It is that way.
You can do this, Laura. Just trust me and fall back.
Jesus, I can't do that.
We can do it together.
I can't.
You can.
I won't.
Even when we say, I trust, God puts us in circumstances that test us, that move us outside of what we've previously experienced, that cause us to really say, I don't think so. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. How much do you demand God show you before you trust him? How much do you demand that you can control the outcome of the time or the space or the finances or the whatever it is before you say, yes, God, I will believe what you say and obey? Is it really trust if I already know what's going to happen? Is it really faith if I can see and predict the outcome? We believe salvation is by grace for those who place their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For those who place their faith and trust. Yes, I trust you, Jesus. As long as I can see you. Yes, I trust you, Jesus, as long as I've got evidence that this will work out okay. Yes, I trust you, Jesus, with my marriage and my money and my children and my time and my relationships. As long as there are at least 3 seminars, 2 good commentaries, and somebody I really trust on the internet who say so. Who do I trust? Doctors? Maybe your brother and sister? Your teacher? Once in a while, you know, the pastor? Your financial manager? Your best friend? Mom and dad, how about the restaurant chef? You know, you go in there and you say, what you feed me, I'm going to believe was actually good for me and won't make me sick. And your boss? Some internet blogger out there that you logged on to and read about? Who do you trust? And what does it mean when you actually trust somebody? See, here's the thing I'm asking. What is distinctive about real trust? Let's look at some examples. There's a passage of Scripture called God's Hall of Fame. Again, Washington Heights people, I know you guys can probably quote it before I can. Hebrews chapter 11, God's Faith Hall of Fame. I want you to notice one thing, though, about the Faith Hall of Fame. And you can turn there if you'd like. Go ahead. You can look through. I'm going to put a couple of them up on the screen. But here's what we know about Hebrews 11 and the examples that God gives there in his Faith Hall of Fame. Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice. And Enoch walked with God. Now, in Hebrews, it talks about Enoch being taken up into heaven. But in Genesis 5, it tells us that the reason he got taken up into heaven without dying was because he walked with God. So Enoch walked with God. Noah built an ark. Abraham obeyed and left his home and went to a land. He went to a land that was not his home. He went to a people that were not his own. We preached that message a few weeks ago. Abraham. Sarah conceived when she was too old. Abraham again offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Moses' parents hid him in the river for 3 months. And Moses himself sprinkled the Passover blood on the doorposts and the lintel so that the firstborn would not be killed. And the people, it says, crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, and Rahab sheltered the spies. And it went on. What was distinctive about faith and trust? It produced an action. When you trust your doctor, you take the medication, or you follow the exercise, or you do. When you trust the financial manager, you put the money where he says he'd to put it, and you structure your accounts a certain way. When you trust your instructor, you perform the operation, or you do the task the way the instructor described and demonstrated and showed you how to do. When you trust mom and dad, when you trust your brother and sister, when you trust the chef, you eat the food. Whatever it is, trust, faith always produces an action. And people who have faith in God always produce an action. But you said, Dave, it's not by works. No. The works cannot produce your salvation, but I promise you this, your faith will produce works in your life because you're trusting in God. That's the real key. If you say you have faith and your life isn't changed, if you say you have faith and you don't do things that are consistent with what God has said, you don't have faith. You may have knowledge, but you don't have faith. You may have facts, but you don't have belief. Because until we trust what God says, remember the little video? Turn around and face me. Now fall backward. No, because I can't. There's nobody there. It looks that way to you. It is that way to me. But I said fall backward. Do we trust what God says? Does this mean anyone who produces good works is saved? No. You can have good works without faith. You know that, right? You can have all kinds of good works without faith. You can do all kinds of things for your neighbors. You can do all kinds of things for social justice. You can do all kinds of things that are kind. You can pay it forward. You can do all kinds of good things and not have faith. This is what Jesus said one day. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Pretty good work. Did we not cast out demons in your name? Really good work. And did we not do many, many mighty deeds, mighty works in your name, Jesus? We worked and worked and worked and worked, and we did it really, really, really good. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. And depart from me, because you never knew me either. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You can't have faith without good works. You can have works without faith, but you can't have faith without good works. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? I know this passage gives people headaches. But notice what the second statement says, because it makes it more clear. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Here's what it is. The works will never produce the faith. Get that clear. The works will never produce the faith. But if you have the faith, if you have real faith, if you do what Jesus commanded, you will love your neighbor because he asked you to. You will forgive those who have hurt you because he said, as I have forgiven, you forgive also. You will turn the other cheek. You will be gracious to those who despitefully use you. You will do good works. You will go the extra mile. You will share your extra coat. You will do what you will do it, and you will do it, and you will do it, and you will do it. Not because you're earning your faith by your good works, but because God has transformed your heart and you trust him. And he says, this is how you show my love. This is how you express that you are my child. By your love, people will know that I have loved you. And your faith will produce good works. It will do just what it says about Abraham. Your faith will make active the works that you do. Your faith will complete itself in works in your life. So while you can have works and not have faith, you cannot have faith and not have works. It's the apple and the tree. I meant to bring an apple and I ran out the door without one. It's the apple and the tree. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its fruit. It's the apple and the tree. If I have an apple, I can't have an apple come out of the apple. You say, well, if you plant the seed, yeah, if I take the seed and I plant the seed, but if I plant the seed, do I get an apple? No, I get a tree. And once I've got an apple tree and it's mature and ready to go, then I get apples from the apple tree. I cannot get apples from an apple. I can only get apples from a tree. That's what we mean when we say, I may be able to get good works that don't have faith, but I can't have faith and not produce good fruit. So then what is distinctive about faith and trust? It's that this, God will not leave you broken. Faith produces change, and faith produces godly actions. I see a lot of people who come, they say, Pastor, I'm broken, and I want a place to be accepted. I want a place that will welcome us. And I want to say, this is the church. This is where you're welcome. Come with your brokenness, please. And we will not mock you, and we will not shame you, and we will not discourage you. In fact, we will come around, and we will love you, and we will support you. By God's grace, we will encourage you. But the one thing we won't do is we won't say, and it's fine if you stay broken. And that's what I see people who want. They want to come in, they want to say, hey, Pastor, I need a place where I can just be accepted in my brokenness because I kind of like my brokenness. You know, I know my addictions get in the way, but oh, man, they feel good sometimes. And I know that my anger spews out in ways that it shouldn't, but sometimes, you know, it just, well, I'm angry. And whatever it is, because it's just me. And I want to be accepted for me in my brokenness. And I'm going to tell you this, that's not God's way. Because he'll come along and he'll say, do you trust me? Because I know you're broken and I love you in your brokenness and I accept you in your brokenness, but I'm here to change your brokenness now and for eternity. And real faith is about accepting and seeking and attempting and trusting that change. When you believe, you'll become forgiving. You'll become patient. You'll become obedient. You'll become kind. You'll become loving. You'll become prayerful. You'll become generous. You'll become trustworthy. You'll become a witness. You'll become joyful. You'll become all the things that as self-centered, broken human beings were not. One of the reasons why we do baptism, we just saw the kids baptized a couple weeks ago, is because it's a first act of saying, yeah, this isn't comfortable and this isn't fun, but this is what Jesus told me to do to identify with him, and it's my act of faith. When I stand up in front of people and get myself soaking wet, because it shows that I've identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's my choice, it's my faith, and I just obey Jesus. When we talk about giving, you know why it's so hard? It's because, man, our pocketbooks, they're our security, and they're our opportunity, and they're our significance. And when we turn our wealth and our pocketbooks over to Jesus and say, you asked me to tithe, you asked me to give offerings, you asked me to give. See, that's faith. That's why it matters. Doesn't matter whether we have money to keep the lights on or pay the preacher or do anything else. That doesn't matter. It matters that I have faith to trust that God has said, if I put my resources in his hands obediently as he has given me the structure in Scripture, then he will take care of me. And I won't have to worry about it myself. It's why I'm willing to forgive. And I don't need to get my own back and punish that person for whatever wrong was done for me. I can leave it in God's hands. In fact, I can show them the love that he showed me. It's because I've got to trust him in faith when I do it. Because you know what? They might hurt me again. I don't know for sure that they won't. That's trust, faith, belief. When I'm all these things, I'm these things as an act of faith, etc., etc., etc. What is the fruit of your tree? It starts with this. I believe and trust Jesus when he says, I'm a sinner. I'm done fighting that battle. I admit it. I believe and trust Jesus when he says, he is God. I've seen it. I don't need any more convincing. I believe it and trust Jesus when he says, he will be my Savior when I follow him. Not the church, not the preacher, not the structure, not the doctrinal statement, when I follow Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. What's the fruit of your faith tree today? Father, thank you so much for the grace that you give us. The gift that you put into us of even being prompted by the Spirit to know and recognize who you are and the truth of the word that you give us. And Lord, we respond in faith. And it's hard. It's hard to let go of ourselves. It's hard to let go of trusting ourselves. It's hard to let go of the security that we can see and that we can control. But, oh, Lord, it's so great when we do. It's so great when we feel your power, when we sense your presence, when we experience your love. When we know that we will have that experience for all eternity. So, Lord, today, teach us to trust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.